Reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, starting at verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Lord, look, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost."
I'm just going to pray for Paul now as he brings God's word to us. Lord God, we thank you for Paul, for his faith in you, for the work that you've done in his life, that once he was lost, now that he's found. And thank you for the word that you're going to bring through him this evening. Will you give us open ears, open minds, open hearts, and speak by your Spirit into our lives, through your word, through your Spirit, through Paul's experience and wisdom, Lord God, we pray. Amen. Thank you, Chris.
So we're looking at this story in Luke 19. I guess for some of us it's very familiar. I was at a long time ago at a training conference with Covenanters, teaching all about teaching the Bible to young people. And they had this passage. And they said, "We think we know this passage, don't we? Because we've read it lots of times. But just read it again a couple of times and see what you notice that you didn't notice on first reading." So I'm going to encourage you to do that just while I get some more ventilation in here and open some doors and things. Just read that through a couple of times. And as you're doing that, think, is there something I've not noticed before? I know this, but do I really know this? What stands out as something fresh or something you hadn't considered before? So please just read through Luke 19, 1 to 10 again. And just to remind you, that's on page 1053. Okay. Okay, well, by the sound of that hubbub of conversation, I guess that you did see some things, or things did stand out to you. We're continuing our series in Luke's Gospel under the heading of Good News, and we looked at different categories of people for whom the Gospel is good news. And the basic overarching theme is from Luke 2, where the angel talks about good news of great joy for all the people. To you, a Saviour is born. He is Christ the Lord. Good news, great joy, all people. That's a big overarching theme of Luke's Gospel. Why is it good news? Because a Saviour has been born. And he is Christ the Lord. And Luke is going to reveal in his Gospel this Saviour, this Jesus Christ, who is Lord. And so we're looking tonight, we've looked at good news for different people. A couple of weeks ago, we're looking at good news for those who are grieving. And tonight, the working heading is Good News for the Cheats, and I've entitled it Jesus Seeks and Saves a Sinner, which that's clearly what this passage is about. So verse 10 is the key to understanding this passage, isn't it? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. All that's gone before is an illustration of Jesus doing that. Jesus is the Son of Man. He's come to seek and to save the lost. So this passage, I think, falls into two main sections. First one, down to the end of verse 7. That's the first section. Verses 1 to 7, and I think that's about Jesus seeking a sinner. And then the second section, verses 8 to verse 10, those two verses, Jesus saving a sinner. So let's look at some of these details in a bit more closely. So, first of all, Jesus entered Jericho. Where's Jericho? How far? Not that far from Jerusalem. Okay, what do we know about Jericho? What was it famous for? Anything? What?
Walls.
Not the famous ice cream firm. No, it was in the past walls, but these walls are long since gone. Remember, they fell down and it got destroyed, so it got rebuilt. But what was it in Jesus' time? Anybody know what Jericho was famous for? Yeah, that was in Jesus' story, going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and there were bandits. And oranges? Jericho was on the trade route from Jerusalem to the east, so there was lots of a cross-section and lots of trade going on there. It was one of the three main tax centres that the Romans set up. It was known as the City of Palms. Josephus, the Jewish historian, called it a divine region, the fattest in Palestine, which I don't know if is a... I don't think that was great for the tourist board or whatever, but he meant that in a positive way. It was full of rose gardens, it produced balsam and dates. But because of this cross-section, all the people passing through, it was a great place to be a tax collector. So Jesus is passing through. Do you notice that? He was passing through. Where's Jesus going from and to? Do we know? Galilee to Jerusalem. And what is he doing now? What stage are we at in Luke's gospel? What is the purpose of this journey that he's undertaking, that he's passing, that takes him through Jericho? Coming towards the end, yeah. So look down at chapter 18, verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." And then he predicts his death. They don't understand what he's talking about. So Jesus is a man on a mission to Passover in Jerusalem, to be the Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world, to die for us, to complete the work the Father has given him to do. So he's on his way to Jerusalem, and yet he still has time to stop. First of all, for a blind beggar, just before, if you noticed at the end of chapter 18, a blind man was sitting by the roadside, so someone who needed to see, and Jesus stops for the one. And here he is again, a man on a mission, going to Jerusalem, set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, and yet he's still got time to stop for another one who wants to see, whose name is Zacchaeus. So, some things about Zacchaeus. What does his name mean? It's rather ironic. It means the righteous one. We learn a few things about him, don't we, in verses 2 to 4. Six things we notice. He's Zacchaeus, the righteous one. So obviously his parents had aspirations for him. He's a chief tax collector. It's the only time in the Gospels that we get that title given to anybody, a chief tax collector. Presumably that meant he had other tax collectors under him. So he was in a position of great responsibility. What's Luke's attitude towards tax collectors so far in the gospel? Have we met any tax collectors so far? And if so, how did Jesus get on with them? Matthew, or Levi, as he's also known in Luke's gospel, was a tax collector. And Jesus called him. And then what happened straight after that? What did Levi do immediately after? Had a party with all his mates. And all his mates were tax collectors. Because if you're a tax collector, you probably didn't have any other friends. And so these were, and Jesus quite happily sat with them, eating and drinking, and again, didn't go down very well with religious leaders. Any other things about tax collectors in Luke that we can think of? Yeah. Where's that? Yeah, so this again, something, remember when we talked about Luke's gospel and how it's different from the other gospels? We said one of the ways that Luke's very different is because he includes bits that others don't, and he's got this bias towards the tax collectors, the outsiders, the poor, women. And so he tells this story about a Pharisee and a tax collector, and the Pharisee comes out of it worse than the tax collector, who shows humility, and he's the one that gets hurt, and that's shocking to Jesus' hearers. Levi, you were saying?
Same thing.
Same thing? Okay. And there is another First, if you look at chapter 7 and verse 29, again, another reference in Luke to tax collectors, and in reference to John the Baptist and his message, all the people, even the tax collectors, notice Luke say, even of all people, the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. Tax collectors had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. So again, Luke is making a distinction here between those who think they're in and they're not, and those that they think are out and they're in. So that's what's going on there. What couldn't you do if you were a tax collector? You could collect taxes, obviously. What couldn't you do? Couldn't go to the temple or the synagogue, yep. You were banned from worship. Anything else you couldn't do? No. You couldn't testify in court. Your testimony in court wasn't considered worth listening to. You were not trusted. So these are people who are very much the pariahs, the outsiders. Think of Second World War. Think of occupied France. Think of somebody collaborating with the Nazis who's French. Think about how all the other French people see that person. With what disdain, with what contempt would they hold that person? That's a kind of picture of how Jewish people saw tax collectors collaborating with the Romans. And the system was just ripe for corruption, because the Romans stipulated certain taxes that they wanted, but then they basically said to the tax collectors, it's up to you to charge anything else you like. Nobody knew how much tax they were owed. They would actually make up taxes and charge them to people all sorts of spurious things. That's why they were so hated. They were lining their pockets at the expense of the people. So it was a very corrupt system. So it's not surprising that the third thing we notice, his name means righteous one, he's a chief of tax collectors, he's wealthy. And again, that's not a surprise given the way the system was. And if he's the chief tax collector, then presumably even more opportunity to rip people off or to benefit from that. So this is interesting. The fact that he's wealthy, that is of interest to Luke. Remember, Luke has got a bias to the poor. So what is Luke's attitude towards wealthy people? How does he understand that? Well, he's already told this story in the previous chapter. There's always been the story about the rich ruler. And Jesus is saying how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for the camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And so we've got this sense of how wealth becomes a barrier to people receiving the kingdom. So how's it going to be with this tax collector who's also rich? How's this going to play out? The other thing we notice about him, obviously, is that he's short, vertically challenged. It's just a detail in the story. We're told that he wanted to see who Jesus was. And what's meant by a phrase like that, to see who Jesus was? Is this just a curiosity to see what he looks like? Is it more than that? We're not told. But certainly there's some curiosity on Zacchaeus' part to see Jesus. And we know something else about him, probably partly due to his profession maybe, or how far he's got in it. He's very resourceful. He's a kind of can-do sort of person. So he sees the issue. He's short. The crowd around him, he's not going to be able to see Jesus. He needs to find a solution. He knows that there are sycamore figs lining the road, and they're easy to climb, and he thinks, okay, solution. I climb up the tree, I know which way Jesus is coming, there's only one road in. I go on the road, climb the tree, I'm going to get a view of Jesus. So that's what we know about him. Sycamore figs, I found out, are very closely related to the mulberry. Don't think our sycamore trees, which I've always done up until this week. Don't think like that. They're not like that. They're like mulberry trees. They're very easy to climb. They're often planted by the roadside. They're much more like our English oak, I read, with a most pleasing shade. So nice on a day like this in a hot country. This shady mulberry sycamore fig tree, easy to climb. And so up Zacchaeus goes. But really we see this story is just kind of gets turned on its head, because it's not Zacchaeus seeking Jesus. It's Jesus seeking Zacchaeus. And we see that clearly in verse 5. So Jesus comes along, reached the spot. He looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay. Did you notice that? Reading it again? I never noticed that before. I must stay. This is imperative. I've got to do this. Why does Jesus use that kind of language? And there's an issue here. You know, we're perhaps not sure. If it's a leafy tree, is Zacchaeus trying to hide in the tree? So he wants to see Jesus, but doesn't want Jesus to see him. So how does Jesus know he's there? Number one. Number two, how does Jesus know his name? Has he ever met him before? Has he been to Jericho before and hung out with tax collectors? We're not told about that. Would seem not. And why does he say he must? Why is it in the imperative? Maybe Jesus, like he knows about Nathanael being under the fig tree and seeing him there, knows what he's thinking and says he's a true Israelite. And Nathanael says, how did you know that? And Jesus has access to supernatural knowledge, words of knowledge, understanding about people. He's able to say to the Samaritan woman, without her telling him anything, he knows how many husbands she's had and the fact that she's living with the person she's living with now isn't her husband. Jesus knows Zacchaeus' name. And he must, because this is part of God's plan. Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost, and here's a lost person, and Jesus only does what he sees the Father doing. And he only says what he hears the Father saying. So he knows the Father wants to save this person. So he stops. And he must. It's imperative that he spends time, because he must bring salvation to this one who is lost. And notice what Jesus wants with him. I must stay at your house today. Jesus wants fellowship with a tax collector, a chief tax collector. He wants to stay, spend time with him, hang out with him. Jesus is seeking fellowship. That's what Jesus is like. He seeks fellowship with sinners. So how will Zacchaeus respond? Will he just ignore this insistent request? Do you do that when God incarnate comes to town? And he wants to stay at your home. Well, no. Zacchaeus welcomed him gladly. Notice the gladness, the joy of this, to receive Jesus, to have fellowship with him. And then look at the reaction of the people. Verse 7. Mutter, 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 mutter. It's one of those words that sounds like what it says. And they start saying, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. And in their understanding, if you went to be the guest of a sinner, that kind of somehow infected you, contaminated you. You were guilty by association. So again, that meant their view of Jesus is diminishing. Because why would he hang out with people like that? You don't do that. Bad company corrupts good character. But it doesn't work that way with Jesus. Jesus' goodness is going to rub off onto Zacchaeus, not the other way round. So how might this be applying to us as we read these familiar words? Well, I thought about this idea of seeing Jesus. Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus. And I thought about ourselves. What does that mean? What does it mean for us to see Jesus? Not physically. We're not going to have manifestations of Jesus. Very unlikely that's going to happen to us. But how do we see Jesus? The Ephesians talks about the eyes of our heart being opened. Talks about wisdom and revelation, that we might know him better. How do we see Jesus? How do we get a vision of him? Because it seems to me that Zacchaeus does something about that. He wants to see Jesus, and so he does things in order to facilitate that seeing of Jesus. Now, is that true for us as well? Do we want to see Jesus? Do we want a vision of him? We don't want to know what he's like. We don't want to see his character. And if so, what do we do to put ourselves in a position where we can do that? What does it take for us to see Jesus? What are the obstacles? Zacchaeus saw the obstacles, but he found a way around the obstacles, and he had to do that. He had to be up the tree for Jesus to see him. You see that what's going on here? Yes, Jesus comes to him and reveals himself to him, but he has to do something in order to be there. And I thought about, where do we see Jesus? Well, we see Jesus in his word. That's where he's revealed. And the Bible isn't going to open for itself. And God isn't going to force himself upon us. And Jesus isn't going to bypass all those things that we're doing in order to get through to us. He wants us to put ourselves in a position where we see him. To be open to spending time. To be thinking about him. To be focusing on him. To be saying to him, as you read the word, Father, show me Jesus here in these pages. Holy Spirit, reveal Christ to my heart. One person said, we need every day to give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to reveal Christ to our hearts. Every day we need to do that. We've got to see him. Because that's where transformation happens, when we see Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We who all with unveiled faces all behold the Lord's glory are changed from one degree of glory to the next. That's where transformation happens. Seeing Jesus, seeing his glory, seeing his beauty, seeing his majesty, being drawn to him. We need to put ourselves in a position where that can happen. And secondly, this thing of fellowship. Isn't that stunning? Jesus wants fellowship with Zacchaeus. So the whole point of this story is the same Jesus who treats Zacchaeus in this way is the same Jesus who's going to relate to us in that way. That's the point. We're not first century tax collectors, no, but we're sinners who need a saviour. We're lost people who need to be found. We're people that Jesus has come after. And he wants us to know fellowship with him. Isn't that what he says to one of the churches in Revelation who think they've got it all sussed? Who think they're rich and they've acquired and don't need a thing? And Jesus says, no, you're not. You don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. And then he says to this, says to these Christians in Laodicea, be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him. And he with me. He wants fellowship with us. He wants intimacy with us. That's what we see happening in Luke's gospel. Jesus spending time with people, eating and drinking, hanging out, revealing himself to them. One of the ways that we do that, I guess, is finding opportunities through the day to connect with him. Thinking a lot about this at a training day I was at yesterday about missional discipleship at Lister Hill. And how do we practice the presence of God? One of the things we're doing in the small group notes at the end is just thinking of practical things we can do to connect with God through the day. And if you like a PDF file of some of those, there's like two for every week for the 52 weeks of the year, and we're doing some in small groups. We're very, very happy to pass that on to you. But it's just different ways of reminding ourselves that we are in his presence all day, every day. John Bradford, one of the those executed for their faith in the 16th century, saw every part of the day as a gospel reminder. When waking in the morning, he would call to mind the great joy and blessedness of the everlasting resurrection, that most clear light and bright morning after the long darkness. Seeing the sun, which we are very blessed with these days, he would praise the light of the world. Rising, he would think on how Christ raises us up. Dressing, he would pray, O Christ, clothe me with thine own self. And remember how we are incorporated into Christ, how he clothes us. Eating meat, he would compare it to feeding on the body of Christ. When returning to his home, he would think how joyful a return it will be to come to our eternal, most quiet and most happy home. And when finally undressing and getting into bed at night, he would think of putting off the old man with its lusts and readying himself for the sleep of death. As you are not afraid to enter into your bed and to dispose yourself to sleep, so be not afraid to die. For Bradford, this is Christ's world, and we live most happily in it when we acknowledge that constantly. It's this idea of constant fellowship, enjoying a relationship with Jesus all through the day, spending quality time, but also connecting with him throughout, and finding ways to do that, things that will trigger and remind us that he is with us and we are in him, and to abide in him, as some of us were hearing about this morning from 1 John. And again, notice it's Jesus that seeks out him. It's Jesus' grace that comes first. And it's always that way. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. You did not choose me, says Jesus. I chose you to go and bear fruit. And no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Here's a great picture of Jesus taking the initiative with Zacchaeus and bringing salvation to him. So part two. First of all, Jesus seeks a sinner. Now Jesus saves a sinner. And that's the second half. More briefly. So the people are muttering. And then, but, you know, in contrast to what they're saying and doing, Zacchaeus stands up. And it's this sense here in the original is of him taking a stand, setting himself with a fixed attitude. That's what the word means here. Not just like he got on his feet. He's actually determined to have a particular disposition or attitude. He's taking a stand. Here I stand, I can do no other. And this is what he's saying. And notice how he refers to Jesus. Again, hadn't noticed this. Lord, look, Lord. Here and now I give half my possession to us. So significant that he now calls Jesus Lord. Something has happened in that conversation with Jesus. We don't know how long that was. Maybe this is the next day, some people think. Look, Lord, here and now. You see, that's the key confession of someone to whom salvation has come. That Jesus is Lord. Romans 10, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, we are what? We're saved. And this is salvation coming to the house of Zacchaeus because he recognizes who Jesus is. And then this thing about why does he talk about four times the amount? Well, the law, Mosaic law said, if you defrauded anybody, you paid them back what you owed them, plus 20%. Notice what Zacchaeus is doing here. That's the law. He's paying back what he owes them, plus four times the amount. Over and above the law. Jesus saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. See, there's a changed heart that's going on here. And in his changed heart, he gives half to the poor. Must be wealthy, because he can then think about restitution four times as much to all those he's defrauded. And there isn't, again, in the original, there isn't any hint that he hasn't cheated anybody. It's just how many people he's cheated. That's the issue. So he's definitely cheated people. He's definitely going to make restitution. But notice how his heart has changed. How do we know salvation has come to Zacchaeus? His heart has changed. His behavior has changed. There is evidence of a changed attitude. And it's worked out in practical ways with generosity. That's how we know. And so Jesus acknowledges that. Salvation has come to this house. So yes, Zacchaeus is Jewish, but now he's a son of Abraham. So there's Jewish and there's a son of Abraham. There's a distinction. There's those who are sons of Abraham because they're people of faith. And Zacchaeus is now in that category. Paul talks about this in Galatians as well. Not everybody who says they're sons of Abraham are sons of Abraham, etc., etc. So this is genuine faith that's come to him because he's part now of this community of faith, this people of faith, of whom Abraham is a head. Salvation has come. Why? Because the Son of Man, and whenever you see the Son of Man, what are you supposed to think of? In the prophets, where does Jesus get that phrase? Daniel 7:13. Because that's how did Jesus know his role, his identity? Why did he call himself Son of Man? What's the image he has in mind? What is he referring to? Daniel 7:13, in my vision at night, I looked and there before me was one like a son of man. There's the phrase. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It's this son of man who's bringing salvation to this chief tax collector. It's this son of man who comes to us and seeks and saves us and wants fellowship with us. This Jesus wants that. I was going to think about the title that was on the newsletter about good news for the cheats. And I was thinking, in what sense are we cheats? In what sense am I a cheat? How does this apply to me? And I started thinking about Romans 1:21, where Paul there talks about how we cheat God of his glory. That's what makes us sinners, ultimately. Romans 1:21, although they knew God, talking about humanity, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So falling short of the glory of God is robbing God of his glory. And we do that all the time. And we've been doing it all our lives. Robbing God of his glory. Every day he deserves glory from us, but he doesn't get it. Every day he deserves our gratitude for every single breath we have. Every moment of every day is a gift from him. So what we do by robbing him of that glory is the most serious sin about us. Think of Paul in Acts 17, and he's there and he's looking around, and what does he notice in the culture? Well, he sees all these people that are so religious, but he sees worship going to anyone and everyone. And what's his reaction when he sees that? He sees all these idols there. And he's greatly distressed. Literally in the Greek, that's paroxysm. He's profoundly affected. Why? Because instead of glory going to the one true God and his son Jesus Christ, it's going to all these idols. And that's exactly what we do as well. Other things, other people. We give attention and value to them instead of to God. We rob God of his glory. We cheat him of the gratitude and worship that he deserves. We're not here to judge people like Zacchaeus. We're here to recognize our own robbing God of his glory and to repent of that. And again, what's the evidence of a changed life? So much of the New Testament is about this, isn't it? You know, think about James. Faith without works is dead. And religion that God accepts is what? To care for the widow and the orphan. And it's about demonstrating practically the love that we have. And if we don't do that, says the New Testament, then we need to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Because the change that salvation produces, like we were hearing before, is about seeing people as God sees them and starting to respond. And if God loves the poor, so we start to love the poor. And if God is compassionate, so we start to show compassion to others. And if God is generous and a giving God, so we start to demonstrate that. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Jesus didn't hold a gun to Zacchaeus' head and say, right, you've got to give all that money back. Notice that? He volunteered that. He wanted to do that because he was so full of joy at what Jesus had done for him in coming to him and bringing salvation to him. How do people know we belong to Jesus if they don't see evidence of a changed life? And that famous poster said, if you were on trial for being a Christian, what evidence would convict you? And then this phrase, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Lost here is people. That's what he's talking about. Zacchaeus was lost, and Jesus comes to find him. And around us all the time are lost people. And what is our heart's attitude to them? If Jesus, the Son of Man, comes to seek and to save them, what is our attitude to those we know who don't know him? And are we seeking in prayer that he would save them? And are we desperate for him to work in their lives? Because we know that only he can bring salvation to them. Let's take a moment to pause and pray. And then we're going to sing a couple of songs in response.